Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth came knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman and the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it.
Thank you for that. Sorry, it's been sort of hospital passes on these readings, haven't they? Just at the last minute telling you to read the Bible. If you ask me the end of this session, I'll tell you what tomorrow's reading is, and then you have a bit of notice. Yes, it is slightly the graveyard slot, isn't it, in the afternoon. If you're in danger of falling asleep in this session, I want you to know two things. I want you to know them both with sort of equal seriousness. The first is that I can tell. You might think you can hide, but you can't. Even in our church at St. John's, we've got these great big pillars. People think they can hide behind them. They can't. You can always tell when people want to see. But the second thing to say is, I really don't mind. I really don't take it personally. I fall asleep in sermons as well. In fact, this afternoon I was trying to write my sermon for tomorrow evening, and I was falling asleep writing it, which isn't a great sign, is it? So we've all done it. A lady came up to me at church not that long ago at St. John's and said to me afterwards, Stephen, you're my favourite preacher. I said, oh, that's lucky, isn't it? She said, you're my favourite preacher out of all of them at St. John's. That any time I can't sleep at night, I put on one of your recordings. I tend to think if you're falling asleep, that's probably the best thing to do with the time. Do you know what I mean? You might be very, very tired. If my soporific voice can sort of help you get a bit of sleep, you probably need it. And go on, don't worry about it. It's all fine. Let's pray and see what God's word has to say. Heavenly Father, thank you that you fully revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you fully revealed the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Please speak to us now by that same Spirit as we come to your word. And through it, make us wise so that we might make decisions that bring great glory to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've seen that the Bible talks in two ways about the will of God. There's his sovereign will, which he is achieving in our lives, but without telling us beforehand what it is. And there's his moral will, which is fully revealed by his Spirit in the Bible, and which turns out to be all about Jesus. And the big thing that I want to say in this third session is this. God wants to make us wise decision makers. And you might think that's a little bit wordy. Why don't I just say, God wants us to make wise decisions. But actually it's on purpose. I'm increasingly persuaded God is less fussed about each individual decision that we have to make than he is about the kind of people that we become. God wants us to become wise decision makers. God cares more about the decision makers than about the decisions made. It's not just that God wants us to make wise decisions, so that sort of comes. His bigger project is to make us into increasingly wise decision makers. We saw in the previous talk the resource that he's given us by his Spirit in order to achieve that project is the Bible. And the Bible can make us wise. Or we might want to say the Holy Spirit through the Bible can make us wise. I had that long reading from Proverbs read. We're not particularly going to look at Proverbs in this session. I wanted to chunk read for two reasons. First, it is just the supreme elegy in the Bible to the value of wisdom. Seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasures. The Bible just values wisdom so highly. It's worth selling your left leg to get wisdom. Second, I wanted to mention it because I think Proverbs is a book that maybe it doesn't quite do what we think it's going to do. People like the book of Proverbs because they say it was really practical. It's got enormously practical advice on how to be a good parent and how to be a good friend and how to stop being lazy and things like that. And then you look at Proverbs, you find, well, it has got sort of bits of advice in it, but kind of less practical things to do than you might think. Huge chunks of the book are not so much advice on what to do, but kind of observations on the world. I mean, here's one. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. It's just an observation, is it? I mean, you could sort of try and turn it into a command. What's the command? I guess, like, don't send sluggards to do your work for you or something. But that's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's not particularly helpful, and we know that. We don't really have time to do this thought justice, but I think maybe the book of Proverbs, it's not really aiming to tell you what to do in a whole variety of situations. I think it is trying to make you think. It's trying to make you reflect. It's poetry. It puts surprising things together. It's trying to make you think about God and the world and people. And to think about yourself, to really think about yourself. In a way that really only poetry can do, actually, until you sort of start turning into a different sort of person. Until you start turning into the sort of person who makes good decisions. And I think my point is that that is the pattern of the Bible as a whole. That God is less interested in the individual decisions that I make. Not uninterested, but maybe a bit less interested than we sometimes think. He is perhaps much more interested in the sort of person that I become. And that's why he's given us the sort of Bible that he's given us. The Bible doesn't contain all that much practical advice on what to do. Some, but not maybe quite as much as we expect. And yet it's exactly the right sort of book to make us wise. And our question today is, like, how does it do that? How does the Bible make us wise? Well, here's a few pointers. And we'll just sort of race through a bunch of different thoughts. First of all, the Bible shows us God's character supremely in Jesus. That's why the Bible's all about Jesus. And if we want to understand the Bible, actually, you've got to start by recognising that it's a book about God. In the first place, kind of before it's about me. Obviously, it's to me. And yet, in one sense, it's kind of about God, not about me. You get that from the beginning, don't you? In the beginning, God, right? That's the sort of topic. You might say the Bible's the story of, like, in the beginning, God, in the middle, kind of God, at the end, God. It's sort of about God, right? We just went and had our group photograph taken just for lunch. When you get to look at that photo, what is the first thing you'll do?
Find yourself.
I know I will. I don't know why. I know what I look like, and it's not nice. But, like, it's the first thing you do when you see a group photograph. Where am I? It's all right, isn't it? But in the Bible, we don't want to do that. We don't want to look at the Bible and immediately try and find myself in it every time. We need to sort of train ourselves to read the Bible as a story about God, not mostly about me and what I ought to do, but mostly about God and what he's doing in the world. For my benefit, it is a book that will help us. The book is in the first place a book about God acting in the world supremely in the Lord Jesus. And so my first question any time I open the Bible is, what is God teaching me about God here? And I become wise by getting to know the God who is revealed in Jesus by the Spirit in the pages of the Bible. Second, the Bible shows us our final destination. Leviticus 11:45 says, be holy, for I am holy. Actually, we saw the same thing in Romans 8 back in the first session. God's big plan for my life is to make me more like Jesus in character now and in glory eternally. And so as I'm reading my Bible and discovering more and more about God and his character, perfectly summed up in Jesus, that's the point of the quote that I missed out in the beginning, was the Word came flesh, God has revealed himself and his character supremely in the person of his son, Jesus. And so as I'm reading the Bible and I'm finding out about the character of Jesus, if I'm going to become like Jesus, well, I'm discovering more and more about the final destination that God has in mind for me. And that can help in quite a concrete way in making decisions sometimes, because the guiding principle in every decision that I face is this: what will most help me to become like Jesus and to make it to glory? Will moving to this new house make it easier to get to church and so help me to become more like Jesus? Or is it going to make it harder to get to church and then therefore hinder me from becoming like Jesus? And the Bible makes me wise by showing me my final destination, holiness and glory. And third, the Bible shows us God's priorities. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's his priority. And in the next chapter, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And as we grow in wisdom, our priorities in decision making are going to start to look very different from the world around us, because we'll begin to understand what's important to God and what should be important to us. Everyone else is sending their children to maths tuition on a Tuesday evening so they'll get through their GCSEs. That's when their little Bible study group meets, and so you send them to that instead. That looks like a jolly narrow road, not many other parents on it, but then the road to life is narrow, isn't it? Nothing wrong with studying quadratic equations, quite enjoyed it myself. But seeking first God's kingdom, well, it might look like choosing to study the Bible instead, sometimes. The Bible makes us wise by showing us God's priorities. But fourth, the Bible gives us explicit commands. Very helpfully, the Bible contains some commands for us to obey, and sometimes they're even couched in the language of God's will. This is God's moral will, of course. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. Do you want to know God's will? Here it is, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or later in the same book, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And God makes us wise partly by giving us explicit commands to obey. I just saw another in Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry. That's an explicit command, isn't it? I find that quite a difficult command to obey. In fact, I was struck the other day by the sort of irony of worrying that I might miss God's will concerning where to live or what job to do or whatever. God hasn't told me his will when it comes to where to live, but he has told me his will when it comes to worrying. Don't do it. So to miss one in order to disobey the other is a bit ironic. We need to put our energies into obeying the explicit commands that God has given us in the Bible. And that's going to make us wise. It's going to make us better equipped to make the many, many decisions where there isn't an explicit command. But obey the explicit commands. Fifth, the Bible refines our consciences. Now, Romans 2 is a complicated passage, but it kind of assumes something that we all know to be true. Every human being has a conscience which bears witness our conflicting thoughts, sometimes accusing us and at other times excusing us. God has put in every human being a sense of right and wrong that we call our conscience, and it's essential in helping us to obey God's moral will. Christians look to the Bible for the big principles of what's right and wrong, and then our consciences help us to sort of apply those big principles to the individual moral decisions that we face every day. Actually, the conscience is the only guide we have for lots of our moral decisions, because very few of those decisions are directly addressed by the Bible. Conscience is essential, but it's not infallible. Sin affects our consciences just like it affects every other aspect of our humanity. Society around us powerfully affects what our conscience tells us. I suspect that I am blind to much of my greed, for example, because my culture affirms the greedy lifestyle that I want to lead. So left to itself, my conscience is it's really no match for the power of advertising that I allow to flood my mind by watching TV. It is upsetting, isn't it? Yeah, I get it. My own behaviour shapes much of what my conscience tells me. So there's a sort of feedback loop there, isn't it? The first time that I drink too much, for example, I feel a pang of guilt about it. But if I sort of ignore that and press on through and do it again, next time that pang of guilt is a little bit less. My conscience is going to be kind of refashioned to affirm the behaviour that I want it to affirm. But wonderfully, if I'm trusting Jesus, God, by his Spirit, can gradually make my conscience more accurate and more sensitive. As I read the Bible, I discover the sorts of things that God loves and the sorts of things that God hates. And the Holy Spirit gradually refashions my heart to desire the things that he desires. And as the Holy Spirit gives me the strength to follow my conscience more diligently, and that conscience is kind of allowed to speak with a louder voice next time. If we'll let it, the Bible will gradually refine our consciences so that we become increasingly wise and make increasingly good decisions. God wants to make us wise decision makers. That is a lifelong project that he's pursuing by his Spirit, working in our hearts through his word. And perhaps you're thinking, that all sounds a bit slow. Is there anything else? Does God give us any extra help for individual decisions? I want to be careful here, and I don't want to overstate my case. I think we can say that God certainly doesn't promise anything else. I don't know about you. What I would quite like from God, quite a lot of the time, is what you might call sat-nav guidance. I love my sat-nav. Before I had one, I spent ages looking at maps and writing out directions and, you know, before setting off on a journey, I quite enjoyed that. It was quite tiresome. These days, I just pop in the destination, assuming you get the destination right. You do have to get the postcode right. It just gets you there. Don't think about it at all. Sometimes I arrive at my parents' house and been somewhere odd, and Dad said, you know how Dad's do this. He said, did you come down the A341, or did you take the back road through Abinger and then turn off on the junction 6? I'm just like, I don't know. Don't know what I did. I was listening to the crickets. Just did what my sat-nav told me. I wasn't thinking about it at all. Here I am. Turn left, turn right, says the sat-nav. Turn left, turn right. And there you are. And don't you ever wish that God's guided us through life like that sometimes? Take that job. Don't buy that house. She's the one. Left, right, left, right. You have reached your destination, heaven. Nailed it. Indeed, you might think, doesn't the Bible show us something like that? Don't we see that happening in the Bible? People do get specific guidance like that in the Bible, don't they? And maybe we should expect that kind of sat-nav sort of guidance. I guess two things to say on that. First of all, even for Bible characters, that kind of sat-nav sort of guidance, it was unusual, unexpected, and unambiguous. For some unknown reasons, I should explain, the Bible doesn't actually call it sat-nav guidance, don't know why. I might call it supernatural guidance, I suppose, except that it's equally supernatural for God to speak to us through his word, as he has promised to do. But either way, you know what I mean, sort of particular words for particular situations, directly from God in particular situations to tell people sort of what they ought to do. And Bible characters certainly did experience that. So in Acts 12, for example, Peter's in prison, suddenly an angel appears, and he sets him free, and he tells him very specifically what to do. This happens. In fact, you skim read Acts, maybe, you might conclude that Christians are constantly being bombarded by words from the Lord about this, that, and the other. And you might think that is the normal expectation of the Christian life. But you have to remember that lots of things only make it into the Bible because they're unusual. And actually, Acts only contains maybe about a dozen instances of that kind of supernatural sat-nav sort of guidance. That is spread between quite a few different people, and it's spread over maybe 30 years or so. And Acts probably has the highest concentration of that kind of thing out of any book in the Bible. And so you sort of do the maths and you think, actually, for any individual Bible character, most of them never experienced that, or no evidence of it. Maybe one or two of them did once or twice in their life. Even for any individual Bible character, that kind of supernatural sat-nav guidance was presumably either didn't get it or it was very, very unusual. And when it did happen, it was unexpected. Because the apostles don't seem to have asked for that kind of guidance, and they don't seem to have lived with the constant expectation that it would come. As far as I can see, they got on with making the best decisions that they could in the light of God's character and priorities, praying for his wisdom. And just occasionally, without them expecting it, God sort of broke in and spoke more specifically. And when, unusually and unexpectedly, God did guide them supernaturally, he did so unambiguously. There is never any doubt when God speaks about what he's saying. Indeed, any time it specifies how God guided them, it's always in the form of unambiguous words. There's nothing in the Bible about people receiving kind of ambiguous sort of pictures or inward impressions or whatever. And there are sometimes visions, but they're always explained by words. So it's just worth noting, even for Bible characters, that kind of supernatural sat-nav sort of guidance about specific events in specific words, it was unusual and was unexpected. It was unambiguous, and we aren't Bible characters. And that follows from the idea that the Bible is fundamentally about God and not about me. We mustn't sort of read ourselves into every page of the Bible as though we should expect the experiences that Bible characters had. For one thing, Bible characters, by definition, lived before the Bible had been finished, and we live after that. So Hebrews 1 says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So yes, Bible characters had all sorts of supernatural experiences of God speaking to them through dreams, actually through donkeys. You don't hear many people today claiming that donkeys are spoken to them, but that happened in the Bible. And now that God sent Jesus and commissioned the apostles to write the Bible about Jesus, God doesn't have anything new to say, as it were. The Son is the complete revelation of the Father, and the Bible is the complete revelation of the Son. And so, at any rate, God doesn't promise that kind of sat-nav sort of guidance. And actually, I think that's kind of him. And apparently when London cabbies do the knowledge, memorising the streets of London so they can drive people to their destination, you have to get your licence. And apparently you can see on a brain scan their hippocampus, I think it is, growing. That sort of physical effects on the brain to learn the streets of London like that. And you might think a hippocampus is where water-based mammals go to university. It's a better joke than you're giving it credit for. But anyway, it's not. It's a bit of the brain. When I first started driving, and before sat-navs, I found over time I was getting better and better at finding my way. My hippocampus was probably growing. And then I got a sat-nav for the car, and I noticed how quickly I kind of lost my sense of direction. I'm sure my hippocampus is a shriveled pea in there somewhere. I just have to obey a little voice saying turn left, turn right. And to be honest, when it comes to finding a way, that is I'm happy to pay the price of a shriveled hippocampus in order to save effort. Geography is just not that important to me. But when it comes to the Christian life, it'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? God could get us through life just by telling us, do this, do that, turn left, turn right. But in his kindness, for our good, for his greater glory, he chooses not to do that. He doesn't want us to have a shriveled spiritual hippocampus. He wants us to engage our brains on our way through life so that we'll get to know him and become wise and become like Jesus. He wants us to learn to think like Jesus, to feel like Jesus about the world, as we have to grapple with the decisions that we have to make. It's hard work, but it's for our good. You get the kind of contrast in Psalm 32 and verse 8, a beautiful picture of the way the believer's life is supposed to be. The Lord says to the psalmist, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And those are the words sort of associated with the law. This is God describing his word. As we read our Bibles with our minds fully engaged, that is God instructing us, personally teaching us, counselling us as to the way we should go. But the next verse, verse 9, describes a kind of ugly alternative that we're sort of asking for when we long for sat-nav guidance. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you. When my daughter was 3, it was okay that she looked to me every morning to tell her what to eat for breakfast, because, her idea of a suitable breakfast was as likely to be ice cream and tomato ketchup as it was to be Shreddies. But that's when she was 3. And I've been kind of watching over her and trying to instruct her and counsel her in the way she should go. And now that she's 8, she makes sort of slightly better decisions about what to have for breakfast. And I'd have failed pretty badly as a parent if, age 21, she was still ringing me up to ask what she ought to have for breakfast. And what I want for her is to become the sort of person who makes good decisions. God doesn't promise sat-nav guidance precisely because he is a loving father who wants us to become wise decision makers. So finally, a quick checklist on how to make good decisions. I should say I speak as a person who continues to make a lot of bad decisions in my life. So I'm preaching to myself here. Here's some advice that I should really listen to. Here's the first one. Read your Bible. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet. We sang something along those lines earlier, didn't we? And a light to my path. Read your Bible. Not to discover the one verse that'll give you the answer to your dilemma, but read your Bible to get to know the Lord Jesus better. That is what we need more than anything else if we're going to make good decisions. Read your Bible, obey your Bible. When we do come across a command to be kept, there are commands in the Bible, we've got to keep them. James 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I hope that's obvious, but you'd be surprised how often I want to skip this step. I can't expect to make good decisions about the things God hasn't told us about if we're ignoring the things that God has told us about. Obey the commands you find in the Bible. 3, pray for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Notice that it doesn't say that God will give us the answer to every dilemma that we're facing. It doesn't say that God will tell us what to do in each situation. It says that God will give us wisdom as we decide what to do. It also doesn't say that God will give us a great sense of confidence in our decisions. Actually, a great sense of confidence in my decision following a prayer for wisdom doesn't really prove very much. It might still be a terrible decision. And a great lack of confidence in my decision following a prayer for wisdom doesn't prove much either. It might still be a good decision. And the promise here is that if we pray for wisdom, God will give us wisdom. Not that we'll feel any particular way about our decision. So pray for wisdom, and we make the best decision that we can. Ask for advice. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisers, they succeed. Lots of people have good advice if we go and ask for it. Actually, non-Christians may well have helpful advice, especially when it comes to technical things involving, money or something. Non-Christian parents often understand us better than we think they do. But we need to talk to Christians too, especially wise, mature Christians who know their Bibles. Here's some ways I do this wrong. I'm sure you've never done this. Sometimes when asking for advice, I go to the friend who I know will give me the answer that I want to hear, instead of going to the friend who is slightly wiser and might actually say the hard thing that I really need to hear. Sometimes when I'm asking advice, I know I'm supposed to ask advice, but I kind of put it off. I do it late on in the decision process when I've basically already made my mind up. I'm kind of just looking for their approval. So don't ask, I wonder if you could help me think through the factors I should consider in what job to take next year. I go with, I need your advice on whether or not I should take this quite lucrative job in a pleasant town where I've already been looking at houses in the area. Really hard for someone to say, no, I don't think you should at that point, do you know what I mean? If you go with the decision basically already made, you're not really asking for advice. You're asking for approval. I've even caught myself thinking, and I bet you've never thought this, but I have. I've sometimes thought, well, maybe I'll just do it and then I'll mention it to them afterwards. Because then, what are they going to say? If I've, even if they have the guts to tell me that I've done the wrong thing, easier to ask forgiveness than permission. That kind of thing. That's a sure sign that I'm about to make a bad decision. If I think I could ask my friend for advice, but I'll just do it first and then tell them. Almost certainly I shouldn't do the thing I'm about to do. Isn't that shameful? Well done for not doing any of those things. Please pray for me. Next question, obey your conscience. We've talked about the importance of the conscience. Often we just don't know what to do. I get that. I talk about this topic because there are lots of hard decisions in life and we don't always know what to do. But here's the thing, sometimes we're pretty sure that we do know what we ought to do. And it's only a question of whether we're prepared to do what we ought to do. And in that situation, it is more important than you think it is to obey our consciences. Even if it's only a little decision. If we know the right thing to do, it's really important to do it. Because every time we obey our consciences, they get a little bit sharper and a little bit louder and a little bit more helpful in making the next decision. And every time we override our consciences, they get a little bit blunter and a little bit quieter and a little bit less helpful in making the next decision. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2 speaks of people whose consciences are seared, sort of cauterized, presumably through being constantly ignored. How awful to have a conscience so desensitized that we can no longer tell right from wrong. That happens one little decision at a time. So in Acts 24, Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 6, check your motives. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, in fact, the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts, but I still should be suspicious of the tendency in myself to find good Christian justifications for doing the things that my sinful nature wants to do, and to spend money that I shouldn't spend, or whatever. I tell myself that I'm doing it for God's glory and to help myself become more like Jesus, but maybe I'm just being greedy again. I have to be a little suspicious of my motives some of the time. But you know what? Having done all of those things, do what you want. I'm Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Doesn't that sound unspiritual? But God's made me a person with feelings and desires. Obviously, there are some of them that I shouldn't indulge, but they aren't all bad. There is much freedom in the Christian life. And all things being equal, do the thing you want to do. And when I was leaving uni, a pastor asked me, would you like to go into full-time Christian ministry? And the honest answer was, yeah, I don't know whether that'll work out or not, but on some level, that is the thing I'm most excited about. I don't know whether I'm suited, but it is what I want to do. But that didn't sound like the sort of spiritual answer. And so what I actually said was something like, not really. I mean, ministry doesn't involve tremendous suffering. And there's 100 things I'd rather do. I guess I see the need. People have told me I ought to consider it. So maybe I'm going to have to. And he said, well, for goodness sake, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. Ministry's hard enough if you don't even want to do ministry. We have to be, don't be sort of weirdly super spiritual about the decisions we make. Let's tell you this story. I had a friend who very nearly married a boy that she just didn't like, because she said, well, he's very godly. I'm sure he'll make me more like Jesus. I think it might be God's will for my life. I said, I think he was off on a conference at the time. I said, do you miss him while he's away? She said, not really. It's quite a relief. She'd just been telling me, his voice is just so annoying, and it kind of looks like a haddock. But I had to say, I really don't think it is God's will for you to marry someone that you don't even really like. And we make some of our decisions harder than they need to be, because we cannot believe that we have such great freedom in the Christian life. Often, we should just do the thing that we want to do. And at any rate, we should often just do something. Going in circles thinking about God's will can lead you into terrible paralysis of indecision. We ought to just acknowledge we don't know what we ought to do. We don't know how things will work out. You don't know the consequences of your decisions. Just get on and do something. We read this one before, but Ecclesiastes 11:6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, whether this or that, or whether both are likely to be good. And a lot of the time, we just need to do something. And all things being equal, do the thing you want. St. Augustine once gave a talk on decision-making in God's will. It's a bit shorter than these three sessions we've had so far. It went like this. He said, love God and do what you want. I'm sorry he wasn't available to do this weekend away. You've enjoyed that. Much shorter. Obviously, there are some caveats to this. I actually stand by the first 6 points on that checklist. But even so, as we grow in love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we're going to increasingly find that we love the things that the Lord loves, and we hate the things that the Lord hates. And increasingly, we'll find that living in line with God's moral will is actually the same thing as doing what I want. By his Holy Spirit, in his word, God has given us everything we need to live a life that pleases him. He really has. Supremely, he's given us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is what we need to make us wise. We have lots of decisions to make. Some of them are tricky. We're going to make decisions that we'll need to repent of. But when all's said and done, when we get to the end of a life of trusting Jesus, we will find that our loving shepherd has been sovereignly guiding us every step of the way. He has been making us more and more like Jesus. He has been getting us through to the new creation, to be like Jesus, to be with Jesus, to share in Jesus' glory forever. I'm going to close by praying those words from 2 Peter that I read at the end of the second talk. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your divine power has given actually the apostles, and through them us, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Please give us these qualities in increasing measure, and keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.